sound like a hymn written by someone who saw theology as just an academic shell game, did it? It's a desperate nature to the hymnist's cry. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray. God, we come this evening asking that we might follow in this apostolic train as we keep watch over ourselves and as we keep watch over the teaching that you have handed down to us. God, we ask that our life and doctrine would have symmetry. The greater our understanding, the more conformed our practice is to your word. And the more we delight in doing your will, the greater discernment we have to understand and distinguish between that which is good and that which is evil. So please, God, prevent us from being unskilled with the word of righteousness, but that we would truly harbor it deep within our hearts. We would store it up that we would not sin against you. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you teach us by the power of your Spirit, and we pray this evening that you would build your church slowly but surely to your glory right here among us. And we pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so what I want us to do briefly this evening, you should have a handout there in front of you. Officer nomination, you saw an email, I hope, earlier or this past week. It was mentioned this morning, and then I want us to just fill it out. We can't do it all this evening, but just to try to remind you all that we are entering into a prayerful season where we're asking you to consider those people in our congregation in whom you see the potential for service in office, both that of ruling elder and that of deacon. So I'm going to read 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 16. And I'm sorry, this is the only slide this does it with, but it's cutting off there at the bottom of this one slide. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, that is elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Wait, what happened here? It may have cut off part of verse 7 there. So that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And then verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then these concluding words that are so important to put the context of church office. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. So, just a few brief words. Hopefully you have a handout. If you want to take a look at that and just walk through it with me. First of all, I mentioned this, and again, this is not a class on officers in the church, so we just can't develop it the way that it would warrant. Elders oversee what portion of the church's ministry? Teaching, right, word ministry. And then the deacons oversee deed ministry. So if you want to just put a nice umbrella, you have elders and deacons as ongoing officers in the church. Elders oversee word ministry. Deacons oversee deed ministry. Now, of course, there's going to be overlap. So, you know, we're not looking for, and that's why you see overlap in the qualifications. That if you see someone, he's gifted in the word, but he doesn't ever show kindness to others around him, you know, in terms of tangible acts, well, that's not obviously going to be a qualified elder. And if you see a person who just does good stuff for people, but isn't really rooted in the gospel and the word, well, that's not a deacon. That's just, you know, a philanthropist in a man-centered kind of way. But as you're thinking in those two categories, what we're asking you to do, just what the early church did, and we'll come to it in Acts 6, is the church is called to prayerfully consider these things. Who are the men I see in this church serving? Now, of course, because we're in a fallen world, you send an email like that, officer nomination, and what is that immediate? Oh, shoot, I got to start doing some deeds. Maybe people will make me want to be a deacon. I love the Bible. I love the... And we can all start getting into that rat race, that chase of thinking, I want to be nominated because I don't want to seem like I'm not, you know, making the grade. That is not the point. The point is that God grows up elders and deacons right out here among us, and we are called to recognize that prayerfully. In whom are we seeing a pattern, a long-standing pattern, a long-standing trajectory of this kind of fruit in the person's life? So we'll talk more about that. Really, our article for tonight is just wonderfully timed, so I don't want to spend too much time because I think Moorfield does a lot of the work for us. But if you'll take this form, officer nomination form. Now, of course, you can nominate more than one person. So if you want to put more than one person's name on this form or get multiple forms, you know, that's fine. All nominations from the congregation will be seriously considered by the session. Please submit this recommendation form by October 11th, 2020. We're asking if you could actually wait until October 11th. We'd like to have this time of prayer, not just a quick knee-jerk submission. So number one, the name of the person recommended, the nominee. How long have you known this person? And then we're asking you to look at these biblical qualifications, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and explain why you believe this person to be called to serve Holy Trinity Presbyterian Church in this office. What is it that you see in this person that warrants your nomination? This person must be submitted by a Holy Trinity Presbyterian Church member, a communing member of the church. And then if you'll put your signature, and then if you want to flip that over, this is sort of keeping with the email that you received earlier this week. The nomination must be nominated by a member of the church. Session approval, so the Holy Trinity Presbyterian Church session has the responsibility of evaluating all nominees initially for their fitness for service as an elder. And then training, nominees who accept the nomination to office are required to attend officer training. The purpose is to educate and examine nominees in the area of Christian experience and call to office, theology, church government, and church history. So we'll sit and open the Bible and study different things together prayerfully. And then if the nominees are approved following their examination, they are presented to the church at a congregational meeting for election. And then after election, they are installed and ordained according to our Book of Church Order. And it's also important to remember that the term, we believe that election to church office is perpetual. We don't believe in term office. And some churches would say you have 3-year rotating elders and deacons, and that's a good in-house discussion. But we believe that church office is actually a lifetime office. And there might be a time where someone needs to take a sabbatical or, you know, be honorably retired. But for the most part, we're asking someone to enter into an office that they serve faithfully in for an indefinite time. So just keep that in mind as well as you think about these nominations. There is a gravity to this, but there's also a joy to it, that God gives to His church. What I said this morning, He gives to His church what the church needs. We're not grinding this out in our own strength. We're not anxious about, well, what will we do if we don't have enough officers? We just trust Him that He always gives the church what she needs at just the right hour. And we're asking you all to prayerfully join us in that. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about that right now, just because I want us to move forward. But perhaps in your discussion group later on, or as these next few weeks unfold, we can come back. And also, if you'll note that day of prayer coming up, I think it's September 30th. Quick review from last week. Reformed theology James sent me a helpful quote from a mentor of his, talking about B.B. Warfield. The formative principle of Calvinism is not the doctrine of predestination, but the glory of the Lord God Almighty. And then I've just added, of which predestination is an indispensable part. The fundamental question posed by Calvinism or Reformed theology is not how can I be saved, but how shall God be glorified? Now, of course, we ask the question, how can we be saved? But even our salvation is a derivative of God's glory. And that's a subtle but very important difference between Reformed theology and what we would say Arminian theology, where the glory of God is not professed as the end-all be-all of all things. And so therefore, man-centered movements find their way even to our maybe very, very honest and laudable questions about salvation. But what we're saying is God exists for his own glory. We therefore exist for his own glory as well. Then you saw those little gems, you know, paragraph by paragraph from Warfield last week. I believe, I believe, I believe. Did that remind you, any of you, of another catechism, the first question of a catechism that's not the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but another one that's quite beloved in the Reformed tradition? The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And one of the reasons the Heidelberg Catechism is so beloved is because it takes that first person personal pronoun, I. And what we're asking you in this class is to say, well, what do I believe? If push came to shove, and I'm not suggesting, you know, that we should make some kind of bravado claim because we know that we are weak-kneed in and of ourselves, but what would you die for? What would you be willing to be arrested for? I believe this so staunchly that if someone came into my house and said, deny this or go to prison, deny this or go to the gallows, what do I believe so deeply in my heart that I would say, I cannot recant of these truths that the Lord has given me? Herman Bovink, as we transition to this week, Herman Bovink was a Dutch theologian, a contemporary of B.B. Warfield's. They would write back and forth, as well as a man named Gerhardus Voss, as a wonderful brotherhood. He had this very perceptive quote. He said, here's a danger in the church. And I think we especially have to be careful with it regarding Reformed theology. One generation confesses its faith. I believe, we believe. And then the next generation often simply believes its confessions. You see the difference? This says, versus I believe. And then you see that quick drift. It moves from I believe to simply believing the confessions, and we could call that dead orthodoxy, to no training whatsoever. And I think if you look out in the modern church, it is very, very, very rare to find a well-trained congregation, to find a well-trained covenant child who's actually being trained in the scriptures and in the confessions. And so we want to pinpoint that and say, even when we're training our children, it is not just, you know, wind up the child and have the child give me rote information. It's what is this doing down in your heart? Where is it breaking up a fallow ground that needs to be tilled? Our goal, warm, vibrant, alive, living orthodoxy. We don't want dead orthodoxy, and we don't want heterodoxy. We don't want to compromise truth. We want straight truth, but we want to embrace it in a way that is alive and that is warm and that is real. I said this last week, and this is not a slogan, but I think it captures a lot of what we're wanting to, where we've always wanted to be and where we want to go moving forward. God-centered, Christ-centered, warmly relational, and outward facing. We want the world to believe these things. We want our neighbors to be brought under these same truths that the Lord has given to us. Okay, our article for this week, The Religious Life of Theological Students. Now, again, it's written with a seminary audience in view, and so I know for some of you it's probably a tougher read than for others. I hope at least all of you were able to catch the main point. You remember Warfield was born in the 1850s. He had a very thick southern drawl, and then he went off to Princeton. And you know how Southerners don't say their awes. And so he would say, I'm Benjamin Wallfield. And so the Northerners gave him a hard time, so he became known as Waffy at Princeton. So Benjamin Breckinridge Waffy was professor of theology at Princeton from 1887 to 1921 when he died of a heart attack. He gave this address in October of 1911. And I'll quick summary. Princeton Seminary, if any of you are ever in the area, it's a fascinating place to visit. Jonathan Edwards is buried there. Warfield is obviously buried there. The Hodges, who taught him, are buried there. Aaron Burr is buried there, you know, more on everyone's mind these days because of Hamilton. Princeton Seminary was started in 1812, and their motto was faith and learning. It's always both and. There should be a warm heart and a mind that is engaged in the scriptures. They were became known as, well, remember this, the Great Awakening? They were pro-Great Awakening. They were pro-revival. They believed that we should expect the Spirit to do deep and powerful things. And so if you come to church just kind of, with your head, buried, and you're not really thinking God is on the move, then you would not fit well at Princeton. They were expecting the Holy Spirit to do deep things. That they also were old school Presbyterians. They believed the Bible says what it means, and it means what it says, and they were unwilling to bend upon it. And the combination of that, isn't that a sweet combination? That we expect the unexpected. We expect the Holy Spirit to do what only He can, and yet we expect Him to do that through His Word. And we're not going to do a bunch of gadgets and kinds of weird gimmicks in order to contrive ministry. We're going to be faithful in the Scriptures, but we are going to pray expectantly for God to strike our hearts. Warfield, in the summary, says we are to study in the presence of God, not in a secular spirit. So you get three things there. A, you have to study. And that's certainly true for seminary students, but for all of us. But you have to study in the presence of God, not in a dead orthodox fashion, not in a secular spirit where we're just studying these things the way the world might study science or some other allegedly secular sphere. Pursuing studies in the environment where God and salvation from sin are the air He breathes. Love that quote. Pursuing studies in the environment where God and salvation from sin are the air He breathes. The illustration that comes to my mind, some of you, I've spent some time in the mountains in Colorado, but I'm not a mountain climber. But if as a novice, you're walking around and you're breathing that wonderful fresh air, but it's also thin air, and so it's hard sometimes to breathe. Well, the more skilled and the better trained mountaineers are going to be able to get higher and higher where the air is thinner and thinner, where it's harder and harder to breathe. But what's happening the higher they get? The greater majesty, the greater beauty, the greater their view. And so they're not just climbing up there, head down, grinding it out. I was at 10,000, now I'm at 14,500. No, they are actually experiencing the glories of it as they move, and that's how the studies of the Scripture should be. Someone who is truly a theologian is climbing higher and higher and higher heights into the depths of the being of the eternal God. And so he should be needing oxygen oftentimes. I can't believe what I'm seeing up here. I can't believe how low this places me. That's the kind of dimension and dynamic we should have in our studies. You will know that you know God better when your knowledge of God is calling you into greater worship, when you are bowing down before Him in deeper humility. And then corporate worship, as Warfield talks about, and prayer. Okay, ministerial training. And I've got this listed by paragraph number, so if you want to look at your paragraph as we move along. Ministerial training. Should there be learning? Yes. Should someone who's going to minister be apt to teach, able to teach? Yes. Therefore, he must know. He has to have something to say. And he must be instructional, not merely inspirational. Why is that such an important, especially in our day and age, in the modern Western church? What's the difference between being instructional and inspirational? Yeah, being moved by the feeling or the charisma. Wow, that was a powerful, powerful orator versus that is a glorious Christ of the Scriptures. I can't believe that the Scriptures are calling me to this by God's grace. So we're actually to be rooted in the Scriptures intellectually so that we can instruct. And of course, being inspiring is fine, it's wonderful, but that not as some sort of end unto itself. And then C, the most indispensable thing for the minister, godliness. And that takes us back to 1 Timothy 3, it takes us back to Titus 1. And it's interesting, you just at a cursory read, did you catch how all of those, except that qualification to be apt to teach, all of those have a moral dimension? Even being rooted in the Scriptures is a moral dimension. I'm committed. My life is committed to God's Word. So we don't do ourselves any favors when men go off to seminary and then we just, you know, sort of, you punch your ticket into the church and we just assume, you know, we ask them a bunch of theological questions and they tell us the right answers and then we hire them because, you know, we don't think they're guilty of, you know, any major, you know, big scandals. You know, what is your devotional life? What is your relationship like with your wife? What is your relationship like with your children? How are you training your children? How do you pray for your family and unbelievers? Those are the kinds of things that you can't just put on a resume. You've got to know someone and be around them to be able to answer those kinds of questions. Number three, both a student of God and a man of God. A minister must be godly and learned. Those are not mutually exclusive. Remember Warfield said, like a soldier? Well, do we want a soldier who has a right leg or do we want a soldier who has a left leg? Because, you know, generally, it's not bad to have soldiers who have both legs. Otherwise, you create a false dilemma. And you can see how what he's trying to cut through is, well, do we want godly ministers? Do we want learned ministers? Yes, of course the answer is yes to both. And then remember that memorable quote where Warfield says, 10 hours over your books on your knees. Not either or, but both and. Some would say, well, wouldn't you rather have 10 hours in prayer over 10 hours over your books? And he says, well, why not 10 hours in prayer over your books where you're studying devotionally the things of God? Number four, the duty of religious study. Now, you can take this back to your children tonight. Religion sends a man to his work. And it sends him to his work, all of it, with an added quality of devotion to God. Consecrate is a word we need to recapture as Christians. It's the idea of setting something aside for sacred purpose. If you are a Christian, your whole life is to be consecrated to God. But that means there is a duty of religious study. When a man goes off to seminary, or any of us as believers, we are required to engage God's Word. When our children go off to school, laziness is a sin. It is not okay if our kids don't drink alcohol, but they don't do their schoolwork. We want them to be engaged in the life of the mind, but to be doing that devotionally before the Lord. So he quotes that hymn, "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee." That sounds like the Westminster Shorter Catechism, doesn't it? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. If done to obey thy laws, even servile labors shine. Hallowed is toil, if this the cause, the meanest work divine. So some of you maybe don't particularly love the calling or the stage of life where the Lord has placed you. Can you see what Warfield's getting to? There's something innately valuable, innately precious in the work the Lord has put before you, and now you are called to give it back to Him. But to avoid our work is to avoid the duty put before us, to avoid the devotional posture is to really just be like an unbeliever. And in paragraphs 5 through 7, the Protestant doctrine of vocation. I mentioned this in a prayer meeting a number of weeks ago. This is just a profound illustration that Warfield uses here. He compares our duties. Now think about everything you have to do in your life presently. I know it's a long, long list. All of your duties, Warfield says, are like a pane of glass. But then he says, you don't just stare at a window, right? You stare out of the window. And what's on the other side of that pane of glass? God's glory. I want you to think about that. What is it that the Lord has put before you? Maybe a troubling thing, or maybe it seems worthless. I'm going to talk at the end about ditch diggers. And this is the Protestant notion of vocation, the Protestant work ethic. It's just a powerful, powerful concept recaptured through the Reformation. What is it that you have to do as a lawful calling before the Lord? Think of it as a window, and then think of the other side of that window as this is all simply a means by which to enter into the glory of Almighty God. What if you thought about disciplining your child that way? This is a means by which I am seeking to bring God glory. Changing a diaper, putting a meal on the table for my family, cleaning my home, going to the office, interacting with my neighbors, all of these things have a larger context than this, than just the things in themselves. So, I mean, I'm not looking for like personal confession, but do you think of your calling this way? I mean, we're getting down to brass tacks about Reformed theology when we're getting to things like this. It's not just information to memorize. It's a way of life. It's a way of thinking of all of life in reference to God. No to secular sacred dichotomies. This was a famous problem in the Middle Ages. What is a secular sacred dichotomy? Can anybody define that simply? Great, yeah. So there are certain things that are allegedly spiritual because the Bible talks about them, and then other things that are just sort of things. They're just out there. I'll tell you, actually, seemingly ironically, one of the real impetuses behind my becoming a minister was I learned these things when I was in college through Reformed University Fellowship, this biblical world and life view. And I had two grandfathers who were Southern Baptist ministers, and I really appreciated them a great deal, but I never learned this idea of vocation. And so it was always assumed that ministers do spiritual work, and then everyone else just kind of does stuff. And so it seemed like this incredibly imposing reality. Like, well, I could never be like my grandfathers. They're this towering spiritual figures, so I guess I'll just do stuff like everybody else. And then when I began to realize... See, I wanted to be an attorney, and I began to realize that, wait, I can be a godly attorney, or I can be a godless minister. It's not the calling that makes me holy. It's the individual then laying hold of a lawful calling. I realized, well, I actually want to be a godly minister, not so I can climb a ladder to God, but I think that's what God made me to do. And yet, being a godly attorney is another equally valuable way to serve the Lord in this, His world. So he has this quote, do our duty, our plain, homely duty, whatever that may chance to be, the divine right of every workman, ditch diggers. So when you drive down the road and you see road construction crew, yeah, you should slow down because you don't want them to get injured. You should honor them. When you see construction workers, these people are working with their hands, nobly doing honorable things in this world, whether believers or unbelievers. We should treat them with dignity. That is not a sort of a subspecies. That is something to be innately valued. Only laziness, says Warfield, is ignoble. And then Warfield has an interesting, I think an important sort of economic principle. The Reformation banishes the idle, from its towns. It doesn't banish so-called secular work. It banishes those who refuse to work. Paul says, if a man will not work, he will not eat. And we are called to work and to do our duty for those in ministry. That work happens to be laboring, most of all, in God's Word. Studying theology devotionally, number 8. Well, first, again, study. And that sounds so self-evident, but it really shouldn't surprise you. I mean, raise your hand if you've ever took a class and you didn't give it everything you should have. Well, guess what? You go to a seminary, and guess what it's full of? It's full of people just like you. It is full of sinners. And even though it is the highest privilege, it is the great treasure of treasures, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the Scriptures, when you have sinful people at seminaries, laziness is going to be a temptation. Do you remember that illustration Warfield gave of one of his professors? Prepare for death by knowledge of Greek grammar. No shortcuts. John Murray at Westminster Seminary used to say, yes, it is true. There will be moments where you're deep in the trenches. You feel like this is but dust. It says, and it may be but dust, but it is but gold dust. And so you should continue to dig and continue to dig. Hodge's point about preparing for death by the knowledge of Greek grammar was just do what's been put in front of you. You have been called to study Greek so that you can better understand the Scriptures. I used to think about, oftentimes in seminary, I would think, well, I might die when I'm in seminary. The best thing I can do is serve Him faithfully today. And if He takes me home today, I will be have been found diligent in what He put before me today. Seminary is not just an end, a means to some greater scale of being. It is a glorious calling in and of itself. Do your duty. Just studying simple daily duties. You cannot build Christian character on the foundation of neglected duty. And that is so basic, but so profound. And with all due respect, and I say this quite frankly, my experience now, 20 years in Presbyterianism, is so discouraging. This is so radically countercultural within at least the church experiences that I've had of people who want to. It's almost assumed the best you'll ever be theologically is the day you graduate from seminary, and then you just sort of have a law of attrition over time that by the time you die, you hardly remember any of it. And I remember thinking, no, I should be a better theologian 30, 40 years from now than I am the day that I graduate from seminary. And that has become just a dinosaur of an approach to theology. We should be, Paul says, progressing in these things. I hope and pray that officers in this church will be continuing to conform their thought to with greater and greater consistency so that Wink Hall, 20 years from now, as wonderful a man as he is today, will be that much more biblical 20 years from now and 30 years from now, that all of us are on that constant trajectory of growth as believers. But if we neglect the Bible, if we neglect study of God's Word, then stagnancy will set in immediately. Okay, studying theology devotionally again. It is possible to study, even to study theology, in an entirely secular spirit. Now this, the classic case of this would be just sort of grade grubbing. I go to seminary and I just want to make A's. And so, okay, tell me, what do I need to do to get the product that I need so that I can have it on my resume so that I can get a good job? That's a crass and secular spirit rather than mining the riches of God in His Word. Warfield says, religion sends a man to his work with an added quality of devotion. Religion makes a man do his duty, do it thoroughly, and do it in the Lord. John Calvin wrote the Institutes relatively early in his life. I want to say he was in his mid-20s when the first edition came out. And he worked and worked and worked with the Institutes over the course of his life, where finally, I think it was in 1559, that he had what he felt like was his final edition. And he had a wonderful statement. He said, I grant this has taken me much longer than I anticipated. It is done soon enough when it is done well enough. And we could all stand heavy doses of that. See, we're all in such a hurry. Even right now in our church, I have to say, well, are we trying to do things quickly and maybe to prove to people, to prove to our critics, of whom there are many, that we still, don't worry, we're still alive, we can still do things. Are we trying to do things quickly? Or are we trying to do things well? Things that have generational significance, things that last, with what we talked about last week, those precious metals and those precious jewels. Can a religious man stand in the presence of God and not worship? And that should be asked of other disciplines as well, even if less directly. Can you really understand the Bible and not bow down to the living God? There's a wonderful Cornelius Van Til, who taught at Westminster Seminary, put it this way. He talked about the knowability and the incomprehensibility of God and how those two things work together. He said, God is knowable because he's revealed himself. But the more I know of God, what do I now know about God? That he is so much greater than I thought he was when I first sat down to study him. And so that's the incomprehensibility of God. So there, can you see, can you feel kind of the apparent paradox there? I do truly know him more deeply, but my knowledge of him is causing me to see that he is utterly beyond knowledge. He is beyond a human ability to contain. One of Van Til's students used an illustration. He said, if you have a professor, and maybe think about when you went to school, you had a professor who taught you, who was very influential on your thinking, and that professor was very intimidating because this person had all kinds of knowledge that you didn't have. But you took the class, and then maybe you took another class, and then you got a master's, and then you've been working all these years, and all of a sudden what happened? That teacher became less intimidating because you thought, well, we're kind of now on the same plane. We sort of, or maybe I've even passed my teacher. That's never how it is with God. Never, not even the tiniest bit. The more I know of him, the greater the gulf, or at least the gulf is not greater, but the greater my awareness of that gulf. And so I bow down to worship in greater and greater reverence. We should see all theological study as religious exercise. It's a danger if we have a cold and impassive heart. Warfield says, again in paragraph 9, your mind with your studies, but put your heart into them. They bring you daily and hourly into the very presence of God. Like Moses, we should put the shoes off from our feet in his holy presence. Do you ever have that kind of reaction to the Bible? Just speechless. God, you nail me right between the eyes. I can't believe that I've sinned in this way. I can't believe you're so merciful and you take those. If we're not studying that way, and children, what we're talking about is experiential study. We're talking about not just learning facts, but really coming into contact with God. And we need to do that as parents to teach you all to think of the scriptures this way, that these are the word, the living words of the living God in whose presence we study. That has to move us. Paragraphs 10 and 11. The dangers of religious study. There are occupational hazards in every sort of realm that does not theological study is not exempted. Divine things can seem common because they're so familiar, because they're so customary. You ever heard that term, familiarity breeds contempt? You ever experienced that? Like you've done something so many times, you don't even think about it anymore. And Warfield's saying, God forbid if that becomes the case with the scriptures. That's why I wouldn't even be so careful. You know, with due respect to the Episcopalian tradition, those rote prayers can be so discouraging. Someone just prays the same thing they prayed every single time they sat down. There's no variety. There's no life. Familiarity can breed a contempt. We want to have life and a variety within in the right way of looking at the scriptures, maybe sometimes more devotionally, sometimes with a broader view. But we want to be so careful the scriptures don't ever become customary. Like a man who breathes air with no thought of God. Now, of course, every second of the day, you're not going to be thinking of God every breath you take. But over the course of a day or a week or a month, You've been breathing air and not thinking? Wait, where did this air come from? It comes from God Almighty. Then you are going to be in that kind of danger. But this is one of my favorite quotes of the whole essay. It is your great danger only because it is your great privilege. Think of what your privilege is when your greatest danger is that the great things of religion may become common to you. That is a high privilege. That means it's just saying treasure, and here's more treasure, and here's more treasure. And your greatest danger is to get bored of treasure because you have so much treasure. And we have to resensitize ourselves and say, wait a minute, how can I be bored of treasure? Treasure is the thing I always pined for, and now it's everywhere around me. What's going to remind us? What's going to remind us? What do you think is going to be the single thing to break up that kind of contemptuous familiarity? If I look at all this treasure and I remind myself, what about myself? How in the world did I get into this treasure house? One of my favorite hymns, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," at the very end, one of the last verses, it says, "He brings this poor, vile sinner into his house of wine." I've been on the tour one time at Burns Restaurant where they would take you into the wine, into the wine cellar, and that hymn came straight to my mind. A poor, vile sinner, and there's new wine everywhere. There's treasure everywhere. But if we lose the fact of what we actually deserve versus what God has given us, then, yeah, of course, wine, yeah, what, yeah, I see, it's wine, yeah, it's on the wall, there's a lot of it. And we're just going to become so contemptuous toward the mercies that the Lord has given us. You will never prosper in your religious life in seminary until your work here becomes itself to you a religious exercise out of which you draw everyday enlargement of heart, elevation of spirit, and adoring delight in your Maker and your Savior. And that takes time. Waking up in the morning, rearranging our schedules for all of us in this room, saying tomorrow morning needs to look different, because if I'm going to have that disposition before God, I've got to set aside time to open His Word and to pray, carve me, cut me, do what you need to do to bring me into living contact. And then paragraphs 12 to 14, corporate worship and fellowship. Moorfield stresses, even for seminarians, the importance of gathered worship. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, he references, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works." Think, well, what? How can we stir one another up to love and good works? Well, let's have a rally. Let's do this. Let's have a VBS. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. You want to have a church that's revved up and ready to do ministry? Have a church that comes together to worship God. And then those other things will flow from it. And I love how Warfield put it in his essay. You can see the author of Hebrews lip curl as he says it. What are you doing? This is the treasure house. How could you possibly not come to worship? And of course, you seminarians, are you crazy? You're going to learn how to lead worship, but you're not going to worship yourselves? How in the world is this going to go well if you neglect public worship, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near? Prayer and worship. Give your presence and active religious participation to every stated meeting for worship. Again, we're not taking attendance, trying to catch people at this church who aren't here on a Sunday, who are ill or need to travel. But we are saying, if we're going to be a family, then we need to come together. We need to come together in the presence of our Father as His church. And then religious community. To be an active member of a living religious body is the condition of healthy religious functioning. So not just being here, but an active member of this organism, of this religious body. Are you attached here? Are you serving here? Are you connected? Do you have relationships? And you think, no one ever reaches out to me. And that is lamentable. We want to correct that. And part of what we're trying to do with these shepherding groups on Sunday night is to enter more proactively into your lives. But pick up the phone or text someone, hey, would you like to get coffee? Establish relationships here. And then we want to see our relationships in the broader community be the spillover of what's taking place among us. Take heed to how you hear. Joyful worship, joyful prayer. You remember this section of Warfield's verses? Boring. Oh my goodness, our church is so boring. The preacher is so boring. Warfield, if there is no fire in the pulpit, it falls on you to kindle it in the pews. Take God with you into the sanctuary. If you want to meet God at church, bring God to church. And you know what will happen? We will all benefit from that as well, versus being sleepy-headed and kind of, well, what's he going to do today to make me excited? Bring God here. Now, I mean, that's quite personal. Boring sermons. You know, I'm sure in the history of my preaching, someone has said my preaching was boring at least once. Now, that doesn't excuse sloth on our parts as preachers. It certainly doesn't excuse a spiritual kind of disconnect or the need to continue to grow and be better preachers and better ministers. But you remember what he said toward the end of that paragraph. If a meal is served to you, are you going to complain because it didn't come on a silver platter? Or are you going to be thankful for the feast that's been given to you? Those are paradigmatic questions. If I come in here and you're the problem, the Western Church of the consumer mindset, well, we're looking around, we like this preacher here, yeah, he's not as good as this preacher here. Warfield says, what are you doing? That's completely off. Are you coming here to enter into the presence of God? Is this minister seeking to bring you into contact with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it the meal that you desire? Or is it the accoutrements? Is it the platter that is more satisfying to you? Corporate worship, Christ's example, and this is just so powerful on Warfield's part. Christ entered, as his custom was, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And then Warfield emphasizes, as his custom was. And Warfield says it's not just because he's trying to set an example for us. Christ delighted in worship of his Father, even though Christ was perfect. He didn't need forgiveness. He just delighted in the communion that, of course, that he eternally had with his Father, but he delighted in the presence of his Father in worship. How could we be wiser? A, we're creatures, not the Creator. And B, we're sinful. To be in the presence of God is a mercy, whereas it is a divine right for Jesus. So Warfield says we cannot afford to be wiser than our Lord and his Master. If anyone could have pled that his spiritual experience was so lofty that it did not require public worship, if anyone might have felt that the consecration and communion of his personal life exempted him from what ordinary mortals needed, it was Jesus. But he made no such plea. Sabbath by Sabbath, even he was found in the place of worship, side by side with God's people, not for the mere sake of setting a good example, but for deeper reasons. Because he desired to be in the presence of his Father. Now, I hope that's maybe reforming a bit your paradigm about worship. Delighting to be here instead of looking for reasons to get away. Number 16, private religion, a religion of the closet, religion of the heart. You must keep the fires of religious life burning brightly in your heart. In the inmost core of your being, you must be men of God. So what's the balance between someone committed to private worship, private religion of the heart, and someone committed to public worship, corporate worship? What happens if we neglect one or the other of those two things? We're all about corporate worship and we lose private worship. Or we're all about private worship and we neglect corporate worship. What are those two extremes going to look like? Say it again. Okay, yeah, both will suffer. And if we come together and we love corporate worship, oh, we are awesome, so great, it's the most powerful worship in town, and we're not committed to private worship, what are we going to have here? We have an empty shell. We have a bunch of people, and maybe, and it can be, I remember one minister saying quite wisely, don't mistake worship styles. This isn't about, I mean, certainly worship styles are relevant, but don't think because it's high church that therefore it's striking the heart, and if it's low church that therefore it's performance. There are some people who prefer the opera. So there can be high church, high culture people who are dead spiritually. And there are some people who like rock concerts. And so they're getting their kind of being fed by the externals of the excitement of it all. What we want is worship that strikes the heart. And then our corporate worship is the corporate expression and overflow of that. But that means it starts at home. It starts with my face-to-face communion with Jesus Christ. And I bring that disposition here. The immensity of the task, the infinitude of the resources, the call to prayer. And I'm not trying to take cheap shots, but this is a fact. Warfield's talking back in 1911 about lightheartedness and how it's found its way into the church. We actually had to pass a dress code at our presbytery 15 years ago to encourage people to wear shoes to presbytery. But just like, it's just this good old boys club. We're just there to yuck it up and tell jokes. We're here to do serious work as the church of Jesus Christ. And if we lose that disposition, we lose everything. The PCA actually removed the word gravity from the BCO back in 2019. And they thought that was kind of a strong word. It's 1 Timothy 3:4, the translation of the King James Version, that a man is to be have gravity in the way that he raises his family if he's an elder in the church. And the PCA thought that was too strong of a word, and so took it out. And then, you know, fine to add the word hospitality in chapter 8, section 3, but to remove that seriousness of outlook, that grave disposition that is required of an elder, is not insignificant, even if we want to make that argument on translation kinds of issues. There is a gravity that becomes an officer in the church. Do you walk with a weight? If you're wanting to nominate someone for office in this church, you should see, like, that person has purpose. That person is moving somewhere. He gets up in the morning with an agenda, a God-centered agenda about his life and all that is before him. 17 and 18, man-made ministers. If you want something, I was thinking we need to be praying. We're going to talk about politics in a few weeks. Pray the Lord would raise up a Christian politician in our church. Pray that the Lord would raise up a Christian missionary. And pray the Lord would never, never curse his church with man-made ministers from our congregation. People who go through the motions, who starve with hunger, treading out their corn, who die of travail while other souls are born, preaching to others, but myself being disengaged spiritually. That is a horrible, horrible plight that we are to pray against with everything that we have. And then Warfield says, there's the danger of making others twice the sons of hell. That's what Jesus says to the Pharisees. Oh, you're so zealous about missionaries. Well, now you're taking your man-centered theology and you're just creating more sons of hell wherever you go. Warfield says, even the physical waters will not rise above their source. You see what he's saying about office in the church? It's not meaning that the elders and deacons and ministers are going to be able to create some sort of motion in the church. But it's saying that the water, the waters, if the source is here, if this is where the officers are, don't expect that the water is going to be rising up here. Expect that pretty much, and think about a family, think about a home. Pretty much, you look at a father, you look at the way he cares for his wife, you look at the way he cares for his children, and you have a pretty good window into what's taking place in that home. It doesn't mean that the water is going to rise to the level of the source. It doesn't mean that the source doesn't need to continue to rise. But it does mean that if you look at a man and you look at his spiritual leadership of his family, that is an indicator of what you should expect within the church. Physical waters don't rise above their source. Remember in the Old Testament, as goes the king, so goes the nation. Compromised kings lead to compromised kingdoms. Compromised ministers lead to compromised congregations. Compromised elders and deacons lead to compromised congregations as well. There is no mistake more terrible than to suppose that activity in Christian outlook can take the place of depth of Christian affections. Be busy, 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 busy. But if your heart is not grasped by these truths, it is a waste of time. You're spitting in the wind because it will not take you anywhere ultimately. 19, children, I especially want you to hear this because not too long from now, if you haven't already been made aware, you're going to hear about this temptation. Restless activity to drown out spiritual poverty. Busy Martha versus prayerful Mary. And I put in brackets here. Think of the present social justice movement in the church or other outward adornments which can cover up an inner lack. See, think of the irony that the modern church, I just got a text from a friend this morning who was worshiping at a PCA church this morning. He said, I want to be sensitive to racial injustice. I really do. But I feel like I'm getting buried every single week. I feel like all that I can repent of as a white man is being innately racist. But think of the irony of the modern church, which has jumped on this Black Lives Matter bandwagon, but that is itself compromised regarding its own sexual ethic. That, can you see what's happening? We're putting window dressing. We're putting lipstick on a pig. If we're not tending to first order spiritual issues within our own heart and growing out of that reality, then we can fly our flags and put our stuff on social media. That's just camouflage. That's just distracting you. Don't look over here. Look over here. Not to mention, of course, Black Lives Matter has its own basic, perverse agenda by looking on their website, and we'll talk about that as we move along. But there's always a danger. I don't even want to pick on those things because we all have our tendencies. It could be pro-life. It could be politics. It could be pro-family. It could be anything. Look over here. Don't look over here. Don't look over here. Activity covering and camouflaging an internal spiritual lack, being a busy Martha instead of a prayerful Mary. And children, I want you to understand that term, social justice, because that is the issue of the day. And you're going to be told, if you don't get on board with the social justice movement, the way the culture has defined it, then you are sinning and oppressing others by just breathing air and taking up space. Okay, pray and work. The last slide, and then we'll break into groups. Pray and work. Warfield, he's straight up. He's talking to seminarians. Okay, you want to be a minister? Let me ask you a question. Here's a litmus test question. Do you pray? How much do you pray? But let me take it a level deeper, back to the affections. Jonathan Edwards would be quite pleased with this. How much do you love to pray? How much do you love to be in the presence of God? And this is, guys, you keep hearing me say this in our church. If there is revival among us, the fruit of it will be men who fall on their faces, broken over their sin, and who are delighting in communion with God. It won't be, emotional kind of sensationalism. It will be real. Men who are putting time into their life before God because they love the one who first loved them. What place in your life does the still hour alone with God take? And then number 20, angels preparing to sound the trumpets. Who is sufficient for these things? We pray, Lord, make me sufficient for these things. Pure and clear and strong notes which may pierce to the grave and wake the dead. That's our goal in ministry. That's what we want to see. Certainly, elders and deacons have other callings beyond that, just the word ministry, like a minister. But that's what we want to see of officers in this church. People who speak pure, clear, and strong notes that pierce to the grave and wake the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, and who live that way, who could say, and by God's grace, we talk about these things as a session regularly, open the books on our lives. And I don't say that self-righteously. I say that with trepidation. We are not hiding something. We are seeking to live honorably before you, saying we are sinners. You see that. If you came to my home, you would see things I do sinfully, you know, sins of commission, and sins I don't do that I should do, sins of omission. But we are seeking to repent of sin and to grow in grace. And so you should be able to say to an officer in the church, I need to open the books on your life. And we should be an open book. Here's who I am. Here's how I'm living. With so many sinful inconsistencies, but desiring to grow, desiring to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Okay, so if you'll break into your discussion groups, if you can move quickly. And children, if you can sit with your parents.